Stand, please. Take your Bibles and go to John chapter 19. Everybody say, I love pastor.
I love pastor.
That's a lot better than a hot pastor, okay? John chapter 19. We're also going to look at Matthew 26. You might want to get a finger or a piece of paper there. We'll look at that a little later. John chapter 19, let's start to read with verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved was John. That's the man who's writing this. And to the disciple, or to John, he said, "Here is your mother." And from that time on, the King James Version says, "from that hour on." It's very, very interesting, and I'm not going to talk about that. I'll wait till next message. And I want to talk about what happened immediately after this. I personally don't think that Mary stayed for the whole crucifixion. And I'll tell you why next message. From that time on, or from that hour on, the disciple took her into his home. Our text this morning, Jesus saying to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And then he says to John, "Here is your mother." Father God, I thank you for the opportunity to stand before this people and teach your word. I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight. Enable us, Holy Spirit, to receive a revelation from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, today we come to the third of seven cries from the cross. This is a word that was spoken directly to two people, to Mary, the mother of Jesus, and to John, one of his disciples. It's still before 12 noon, so we know that it's daylight. And Jesus says to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." Then he turns right around and says to John, "Here is your mother." What is absolutely mind-boggling is that in the middle of this hideous, horrible crucifixion, Jesus stops to consider those closest to him and their future needs. There is an application right now, early on in the first couple of minutes of this message. And that application is simply this. Don't you ever believe for a split second the lie of Satan that says God doesn't see you. See, Satan wants you to believe God is not aware of you. God has no idea where you're at. God has no idea what you're... If there is a God, he's too big for all of that. That is a lie from the pit of hell. The psalmist said, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his holy throne. And here's what he does. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. You see, the word of the Lord repeatedly tells us that God's eye is on us. Jesus said, he knows the number of hair that are on your head, even though they're different. It's different every day and it changes color every day. Jesus said, he sees the little bird when he falls to the ground. Won't he much more see you in your situation? That old, powerful gospel song, "I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. For his eye is on the sparrow. And I know that if his eye is on the sparrow, he watches me." This third time that Jesus speaks from the cross assures us of this truth. God never loses sight of the individual. That's a good thing. God knows where you are at. God knows what you're going through. And God knows how you're going to get through what you're going through. God knows all of that. Now, when I think about the crucifixion I can't help but think that there was one part of this whole ordeal which was really probably more bitter than the rest. I think it was the forsaking of all of his followers. It was bad enough and it was sad enough that his own people would despise him and reject him. But it's even worse when the 11, you understand Judas is out of the picture now, when the 11, those who he had poured his life into for 3 years, they were with him day and night for most of 3 years. And in 3 minutes, they're gone. That had to have hurt. It had to have hurt on a personal basis. Let me show you this. Keep your finger in John 19. We'll go back. I want you to see this. Turn over to Matthew 26, please. Matthew chapter 26. We have the Lord's Supper, that is the celebration of Passover, in verses 17 through 30. Verse 30, it says, when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the section I'm going to read right now, I'm not for sure if it was still in the upper room. I kind of doubt it. It might have been when they were already in the Garden of Gethsemane, or it might have been on the way. I'm not for sure. But here's what it says, starting at verse 31. Then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. Look at this next line. And all the other disciples said the same. Now, I understand Peter had a big mouth. I understand he blabbed all the time. But here we see all the rest of the disciples said the same thing. We will not disown you. We will not leave you, even if we have to die. The next passage I'm going to read you took place within minutes or at least an hour or two of this. Go down the chapter to verse 47. They are now in the garden. They've spent some time in the garden. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man, arrest him. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus replied, friend, do what you came for. Then the man stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions, we know this was Peter, reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, and he cut off Malchus's ear, the servant of the high priest. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you didn't arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Look at this next line. Then all the disciples did the very thing minutes or an hour or two ago said they'd never do. They deserted and fled. They forsook him. They left him. They let him alone. They ran away. They vanished. I'm not sure that hurt at that moment as much as it hurt a little later when Jesus later stood before Caiaphas in John 18, and the high priest questions Jesus about his followers. I'm not for sure exactly how the conversation went, but I can imagine it went like this. How many followers do you have? And where are they at now? And why have they left you? You know, all these needling things about his followers. That must have stung to the core of his existence. People who said, "We'll never leave you, we'll never disown you," phew, gone. Let me illustrate. Donna and I came to pastor then Midland Assembly of God, now Christian Celebration Center, 29 years ago, July of 86. And the church had gone through some really, really difficult times. Two pastors before me had had a moral failure. It left the church split right straight down the middle. They were building this auditorium, and another pastor came in and was only here for 9 months, and during that time they finished the building of this auditorium. They didn't have enough money to finish the building. They didn't finish the balcony. They didn't finish the fellowship hall. They just got enough to basically get in, and then there was another explosion with the board, and the board split in half, and three of the seven board members left, and it was an absolute mess. And Don and I felt the Lord leading us to come pastor this church, and we came in July of 86. And the board, and I can say this, you know, over these 29 years, we've always had a board that has stuck right with us, right beside us. And they wouldn't leave us high and dry. They wouldn't stab us in the back or anything else. They just loved us. We wouldn't have stayed here 29 years if we wouldn't have had that. Church leadership needs support from its lay leadership. And now, we didn't stand up and preach about that, and we didn't demand that and require that. That's just what has to happen to have a good pastoral congregation marriage and make things go forward. And you know, we were in a honeymoon period, and it was going pretty good. But I knew something was wrong when, in November, we took the church board and their wives, and we were going down to some sort of church seminar thing down in the Detroit area. I think it was at the Palace. And so we were getting together, and we were outside Pastor Leon's office, which was my office at that time. And we had a board member and his wife who were standing out on the step outside, and she was just bawling and crying, and they were, all the rest were all happy. We were going down to this event, and they were off by themselves crying. And I knew something was wrong, so I went up and asked, "Hey, can we help you?" And said, "No, no." I said, "Okay." Yes, let me tell you, when you go to minister to people and they say no, back off. They said, "No." I said, "Okay." Backed off. It was a really, really very, very difficult night. And so that was like last week in November, something like that, middle of November, end of November. And the week before, the Sunday before Christmas, I think Christmas was like on Wednesday or Thursday of that particular week. I'd have to look back at a calendar now. But this man came to me, came into my office, sat down, and he said, he named himself and his wife, and he said, "We're leaving the church." And I'm like, "You're what?" He said, "We're leaving the church." Now, you got to understand a little something here. The background is this. There are seven on our church board. This couple, I'm going to use the term, courted us more than any of the other. The others were very, very supportive, but they weren't courting us. These people wrote us many-page letters in Minneapolis telling us that we were going to be their pastors and that they already loved us and on and on and on. We got moved into town not 1 week, and they had us over to their house for dinner. And I mean, they just abnormally courted us in July, August, September, October, November, December. And 5 months later, he's sitting in my office saying, "We're out of here." With no good reason. And then he said this to me. Well, that's what I said to him first. I said, okay, I'll accept that. But I said, you know, this church has seen so much disruption. Could we just, I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll let you serve a lame duck period on the board. You don't have to come to the January board meeting. We have the business meeting the end of January. And at that time, we'll tell the membership that you guys are leaving, and we'll just add someone new on the board in your place, and we'll just go on. No. You tell the congregation this Sunday that we're leaving, or I'll get up in the service and tell them. Ah, crumb. I was so flustered. I called an emergency board meeting, and I never call emergency board meetings. We met in Pastor Leon's office now. It was my office then. And I explained to the board the deal. I said, what do I do? And they said, let him go. I said, yeah, but what about the announcement? Make the announcement. I said, I don't want to make the announcement. This church has had so much division. I'd like to show this church some unity. I've come here to love these people and lead these people on. And you know, the Sunday before Christmas, you have people that show up on that Sunday that never show up the rest of the year. And they're going to hear me stand up and say, a board member is leaving the church. The church board said, don't worry about it, Pastor, just do it. Between that day and Sunday, I died at least 10 deaths. It was so unfair. It was so controlling and manipulative. And I was a pawn in his hand. I could do nothing but get up and do what I know would bring hurt to a congregation that was still hurting from 3 years of yuck. I'll tell you something. When Caiaphas said to Jesus, who are your followers? Where are they at? Why aren't they here now? Did that sting deep? So today's text says, near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, Mary, his mother's sister, that would have been our Lord's aunt, and Mary of Magdala, and then also there was John who was there. Let me just talk a little bit about Mary. It is religious superstition and modern-day idolatry that elevates Mary to the position of being the mother of God or the queen of heaven, as some denominations write in their literature, that she is the queen of heaven. Yes, Mary was highly favored as a teenager when she was called upon to conceive and carry to birth the Savior of the world. But from that incident forward, she did not exercise any control over Jesus, nor did she interfere with his divine mission. In the setting of the crucifixion, she suffered in unbroken silence. She does what she can do. She stands near the cross. I know it is often portrayed differently, but we have no biblical record that she swooned or that she screamed or that she screeched. She stands in great grief and suffered in silence. And you know how I know she did that? Because moms are good at that. Dads make a lot of noise. Moms, they just take it. It's true. High percentage of the time. Let's leave Mary for a moment and her friends, and let's focus on John. I must remind us all that earlier he was chiming in with Peter saying, I will never leave you. Even though you die, I'll go to death with you. And yet at the rest scene, he's gone. He deserted. He fled like all the rest. And this is interesting. He is the only disciple of our Lord's at the crucifixion. I know there are some Bible scholars who have the rest of them there off in the dark. Possible, but we have no scriptural support of that. Now I ask you this. Wouldn't Jesus have had the right to rebuke John? To ask him some in-your-face questions? didn't you say you would never leave me? You were going to always be there, and yet you took off with everybody else. I thought you loved me, but now I wonder, you know, all of that, wouldn't that be somewhat reasonable? Nothing like that is recorded. Our second truth for today is simply this. True forgiveness refuses to bring up past hurts. Ooh, is that good? Now, I didn't say true forgiveness doesn't remember past hurts. I didn't say that. There are certain things you can't block out of your memory. But you can say, when it comes to forgiving, I will button up this and I won't bring up the hurts of the past. Now, the question that comes to my mind is, why did Mary's future provision become such an issue to Jesus on the cross? And I think I have an answer. In Bible study, you know I've taught you this over and over. Best Bible study always takes a passage and puts it back into its context. And when you take a passage and you put it into its context, it's like cream rises to the surface. All of a sudden, all kinds of things rise to the surface. And you say, oh, now I think I see. So let us go back to verses 23 and 24. And when we read what was happening within this context, all of a sudden what he says to his mother and what he says to John makes all kinds of sense. Look, starting at verse 23. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which said, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. So this is what the soldiers did. Look up here, please, and let me help you. If we can understand what is happening in these two verses, we will have a deep appreciation for the third cry from the cross. And it is my estimation, just my own personal feeling, that this may be the most touching and tender of the whole part of the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus, we know, eventually hung on the cross fully exposed, that is, naked, which the Romans knew was unspeakable to the Jews. In Judeo-Christian life, a person's genitals were always covered except in lovemaking with one spouse. Public nudity was shameful. The Romans knew that. And the Romans knew if you take a man on the cross, that's a lot of shame. You take all of his clothes off, and that is the most shameful presentation they could do. So they took all of his clothes off with the exception of his undergarment. In this day, a typical Jewish man wore five pieces of clothing. A headpiece, which was kind of a turban, sandals, an outer robe that went from the shoulders down to about the ankles. They call it a girdle, but it's really more like a belt or a sash. And then an undergarment. There were five people who would have been involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. Four soldiers doing it and the centurion looking on. The centurion would have never stooped himself to take home a dead man's clothes. He made a lot of money. He didn't need that. But the four, this was a heyday for them. And so they looked at the four pieces of clothing. They said, well, I need a pair of sandals, so I'll take those. Or my brother needs a turban, so I'll take that. And they divided the four pieces of clothing amongst themselves. This left the undergarment. The undergarment was a tunic made of soft material, much like a modern nightgown. It would drape loosely over the shoulders and down, and it would hang almost to the knees. And this piece of clothing in Hebrew was called the keton. The scriptures tell us that the keton Jesus wore was woven in one piece. It was a seamless garment. Now that's important. Can I go on a rabbit trail here for 30 seconds? This description matches perfectly what the high priest would have worn, making this seamless garment synonymous with the high priest of the temple. Now, when the four soldiers saw this undergarment was one piece, no seams, they determined it would be far better to gamble for it than to tear it in fourths. The winner would take it intact. And here's where the connection to Mary develops. Usually, the mother of a Jewish firstborn would make the ketan for him and would give it to him just as he stepped out into the real world. I believe that Jesus lived at home until age 30. He lived in Nazareth. At age 30, he went into the temple and tried to read the scriptures, and they took him out and they were going to kill him, and he left, and from that point he moved to Capernaum. If you come to Israel with us, you'd understand how this all fits together. He moved to Capernaum on the north shores of the Sea of Galilee. That would have happened just 3 years before this. And at that time, Mary, who had this ketan that she had made that was seamless, would have given this ketan to Jesus. And he would have worn that ketan from that time until this time. Get the picture. They're taking his undergarment off that his mother had made for him. And he looks at his mother. Probably the only thing he had in his possession from his mother. When they touch the ketan, they touch something very near to his heart, because they touch the one thing he had that his mother had made for him. So it stands to reason at this very moment he would be concerned about his mother. You see how the context now reveals to us the statement? And he just basically says three things. First of all, dear woman, it's not a lack of affection. In the New Testament times, this was a statement of honor and respect. It's equivalent to our word ma'am. He goes on to say, here is your son. I think this phrase is revealing his heart. He knew what it meant for her to stand and watch him die in such pain and shame. And I think he's urging her not to see him as a helpless victim, but rather the victor. And yes, he is the high priest wearing a ketan that has been made for him by his mother. And yes, they are removing it, but he wanted her to know they couldn't take the position of high priest away from him. Go to Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What is Jesus addressing right now? His mother's need. And so he says to John, here is your mother. In effect, he was saying, John, I charge you to adopt my mother as your mother. Take her into your home and into your life. Love her, care for her as if she were your own. Jesus is committing his best friend, John, the deepest treasure of his humanness, his mother. I know someone could be wondering, Pastor, what about her husband, Joseph? Okay, here's what we know. The last biblical reference we have of Joseph is in Luke chapter 2, when Jesus was 12 years of age. Remember the story? They went from Nazareth to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. They celebrated the Passover. They got their clan together, and they started back toward Nazareth. There was a one-day journey. At the end of the day, they're making a camp, and they're looking for Jesus, and they can't find Jesus. And they look throughout the whole clan, and he's not there. And so they turn around, and they go back into Jerusalem, and it takes them 3 days to find Jesus in the temple talking to the priests and so forth. I can imagine that was a real warm gathering, don't you think? Mary's not the queen of heaven, but she was sure in Jesus' face that day. It's the last record we have of Joseph in all of the Bible. And I'll take it one step farther. There's another place in the Bible where he should have been. And that was when Jesus did the first miracle. You know where that was, in Cana, changing the water into wine at the wedding. In a Jewish family structure, a husband would have attended the wedding with his wife. Joseph is not mentioned. Say, well, it was distance. No, no. Again, if you go to Israel, you'll come to understand. Nazareth and Cana are like close. So that tells me, sometime between age 12 and age 30, Joseph dies and he's off the scene. He's not there. Well, then someone says, well, what about her other children? Let's talk about that just briefly. Again, some teach Mary was a perpetual virgin, but the doctrine called perpetual virginity is unbiblical. Jesus had four brothers, and they have names in the New Testament: James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And he had at least two sisters, and we don't know their names. Why? This book was written in a male-dominated society. Was it important to give his sisters names? I'm not saying it wasn't important. I'm just saying in a male-dominated society, that would be the case. Matthew gives us a peek. Matthew says his siblings took offense at him because of their unbelief. And John adds, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. So it stands to reason, not only were none of his family present at the crucifixion, they didn't care what was going on with their brother, who they thought was a religious nut. Or something of the fact. They didn't believe. So Jesus puts his mother's future care into the hands of one who not only would love her, but had also loved him. And our text ends today by saying, and from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Tradition tells us this. I don't have scriptural proof of this. Tradition says that Mary enjoyed living a loving shelter and Christian care in John's home for 12 years post-crucifixion. So let me conclude this message today by giving us four outstanding principles from this passage of Scripture, and we'll be done. And I think there will be application to every one of these to our lives. So ask yourself as I go through these principles, how does this affect me? Principle number one, grace is extended to those who fail. I love that. We know John was among those who deserted him and fled in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the good news is he came back. He stands at the cross as a devoted disciple. And please note, sometimes you have to read the Bible and say what is not in the text as well as what's in the text. What is not in the text? There's no question of an explanation. There's not any get evens or rebukes. All there is acceptance by Jesus of John. He doesn't say to John, hey, in the last 24 hours, where were you? He didn't say any of that. Why? Because grace is always extended to those who fail. Are you here today and you have been disobedient? You've forsaken fellowship. You've kind of gone your own way. And you sit right now in your relationship with the Lord. You kind of feel like a failure. I've got good news for you. Come back to the cross. I can promise you, he will not stick his finger in your face and say, why did you do what you did? Never did that. Grace is extended to us when we fail. How about another principle? Coming to the cross will give you a new responsibility. And I think maybe the church has presented this in error. We tend to believe if we can just get people to come to the cross, we've crossed the finish line and everything's over. That's not true, because anybody who has come to the cross knows it isn't the end, it's really the beginning of a wonderful way of life. Maybe that's why Jesus said, if anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me can't be my disciple. So it's not a matter of, have you all come to the cross today? It's a matter of, because I'm sure the majority of you have, if not 100%, I don't know for sure. But I want to ask you this, since coming to the cross, have you picked up any faith responsibilities at all? Because the cross does that. The cross not only saves you, the cross says, this is then what you do in the kingdom of God. Number three, spiritual bonds can be stronger than natural bonds. And again, I repeat, Jesus had brothers and sisters, but he obviously felt much closer to John than he did even his own family. Otherwise, he would have said to John, take mom back to my brothers. He didn't. I'll be honest. Often, Miss Donna and I have felt a kinship with others in our family of faith that sometimes goes far deeper than even our family members. We had a board meeting on Thursday night of this week, and it came to my attention that we have three people that have in our church family that have been diagnosed with cancer last week. And so last minute I called all of them up. Well, one requested prayer, and I called two others up, and one I called as late as, and the Holy Spirit reminded me of their situation at about 5:25, and we were meeting about 6:30 after dinner, and I said, why don't you come, and we'll pray for you tonight. Man, it was one of the best 1 hours I've been in a long time. We gathered together, two women, one man. We sat in one of the rooms over there next to the conference room, and we listened to their story briefly, and we gathered around them, and we prayed for them, and after we finished praying for them, then words started popping up. Oh, it was so good! I went home later in the evening after the board meeting. I said, the highlight of my night was that prayer meeting that went for about 50, 55 minutes. It went, because we were with brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters who had received some not so good news. And the scripture says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The scripture says, pray for one another that you may be healed. It's particularly true when you live long distance from your family. 29 years ago, when we moved from Minneapolis to here, we knew it was going to change our entire life structure. And it did. It did. We didn't have any close family members that lived east of the Mississippi. But that was okay. Because we gained dozens and hundreds of brothers and sisters in the Lord. It's amazing how strong spiritual ties can become in the family of God if you let them. Now, let me say something. If you say, well, I don't have many ties with people in the church and brothers and sisters, can I tell you something? You're not living the way the Bible says you should be living. The Bible talks about us being part of a body and there being many members, and those members are connected together in the body of Christ. It's totally off base for you to be on your own, running and gunning and doing your own thing. We need one another. And we need the body of Christ. We really, really do. Number four, and I'm done. I see a perpetual parental respect is pleasing to God. I'm reminded of Solomon's wisdom when he wrote in the 23rd Proverb, verse 22, "Do not despise your mother when she is old." Can I ask you a question? Are your parents still living? And if the answer to that is yes, can I have a couple of follow-up questions? How's your relationship with them? And do you make room for them in your schedule? I will tell you, as I examine the landscape of our American culture, I see a lot of loneliness among aging parents, and at the same time, a lot of independence among adult children. And I agree, there are a lot of exceptions to this, but therein lies the heartache. There are exceptions rather than the rule. We never grow too old to spend time with our parents and make certain they know how much we love them. Trust me, I'm living my life from the backside of this. My mom and dad, the last few years of their life, lived in Windsor, Colorado, where my brother pastored a church. We lived in Michigan. 2 12-hour days in the car. 24 straight hours to get from our driveway to their driveway. And in that day, you didn't have enough money to get on an airplane. You had enough money to put gas in the car because, praise the Lord, it wasn't $3 a gallon. But man, was that drive long. And I remember the first week in August of 1994, we pulled out of their driveway at about 5 a.m. You had to get a start on that day. It was so long. And Nebraska was so boring. And the kids, all three of them, were in the back seat, and they looked into the back window. And Dad and Mom were standing at the carriage light waving. It's dark. And this is what I said to my boys. Boys, take a good hard look, because one of these visits, it will be your last look. In the rearview mirror, it was the last time I ever saw my dad alive. Six weeks later, he passed on to the Lord, the Lord's presence, via a heart attack. Nine years ago, my mom passed away. We were in Michigan, they were in Colorado, but we had grandkids, and there were grandkids around her bed when she passed away. I was doing some work in the office at home yesterday. Donna has under the glass on the desk a picture of her and my mom kissing each other on the lips. My mom, or my wife, was the daughter my mom never had. They were like, yes. In fact, at times it ticked me off. She was so close to Mom. And Donna would take her shopping. She had special needs in her shopping, and Donna was the one that would always help her with that when we'd go out to Colorado. Shoot, I gotta tell you. I'd give an awful lot to have 5 minutes with my dad right now. Or my mom. Or Donna's mom. Or Donna's dad. Father's Day and Mother's Days are totally different. Because there's no call to be made. There's only a call to receive. Not to be made. Can I plead with you? Blink twice, and that season of your life will be history. I will tell you, even though we lived hundreds of miles away, Donna and I have no regret, because we did what we needed to do to have that continual loving, beautiful relationship with our parents. It's obvious, church, this was close to the top of Jesus' list. I don't see how you can see it any other way. May it be said often of all of us, we received God's grace at the cross. We received new responsibilities at the cross. We received new relationships at the cross. And we received a desire to please God at the cross. And I kind of wondered all night, waking up, going back to sleep, waking up, how I'd close this service today. And it wasn't until I got to the end of the first service and the Lord just said, this isn't a bow your head and close your eyes and raise your hands type of altar call. This is just kind of, which one of these has the Lord talked to you about today? And you know on this very, very cold Michigan morning where it would have been much easier to stay home and drink another cup of coffee and get your church on TV. But you press through. And you know why you're here. You know why. How many would say, Pastor, the Lord has really spoken to me about my responsibility to my aging parents, and I got to do better at that. The Lord's really spoken to me about that. Stand to your feet right now if that's you. Just do it. Because I don't want you to have any remorse after the fact. Just do it. How many would stand to their feet and they would say, Pastor, I'm saved. I know the Lord. Stay standing. All of you stay standing. We'll just add to you. How many would say, I'm saved, but I haven't done anything to cultivate relationships in the body of Christ. I just kind of feel like I'm just out there doing it on my own, and I now see I've got to change that. Stand to your feet. Yeah. Yeah. It's good. It's good. It's good. Heather, I've been your pastor for a number of years, and I just want you to know how much I love you. And I'll always be there for you. I've watched your life. I've watched your walk with the Lord. And I just want to tell you I love you. How many are here today and you'd say, Pastor, I'm saved. I've come to know the Lord, but I haven't picked up any responsibilities. I'm just kind of living my own thing and doing my Christian life, but you know, I can't even point to one ministry that I have that I'm doing. I'm just kind of doing this thing for myself only. And I'm seeing something disconnected here because I should have picked up some responsibilities when I came to the cross. Stand to your feet, please. Yes. 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 One last one. It's going to be the toughest for you to stand. How many would say, Pastor Joel, I've come to the Lord. I know the Lord, but I don't know what has happened. I've kind of gone my way, and the things of the Lord have gone that way. And I just really need to come back to the Lord today. I didn't mean for it to happen, but it did. Here's what I want to say to you before you stand to your feet. I promise you, he will not get in your face and ask you a ton of questions. He'll just receive you, and he'll show you grace. I'm going to say that's me today, Pastor. I need to come back to the cross. Stand to your feet, please. Yes. 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 Leon is playing just a perfect chorus. Just stay standing, please. I'd like those of you who are seated by someone who is standing to just get around them. Have 2-3 people around each person. Lay your hands on their shoulders and lift them up as a brother and sister in the Lord as Leon leads us.
At the cross, at the cross, where
lift it up. Church, lift it up.
It's at the cross. At the cross. Where I first saw the light. And the burden of my heart it
take these 4 things that you've spoken to us about today, and we will take them out into the cold of this Michigan day. And these people that have stood, I know, will do something about this. Those that have stood because of their parental respect issues, help them. Help them, oh God, help them as they live in relationship with their parents until their parents go home to be with you. Lord, help us all to appreciate the brothers and sisters we have in Jesus Christ, in our family of God. Oh, I thank you for my brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Lord, I pray as we all come to the cross, give us the things you want us to do, whether that's working with children, youth, adults, singing, serving the body of Christ. Show us, God. Give us new responsibilities. We will not shirk them. And I pray particularly for those who felt as though they failed and they've come back to the cross today. May they be so assured of your grace to them. Help us to stay close to the cross and live these principles out every day of our lives. Dismiss us now in your love and your care and your keeping in Christ's name. Amen. Have a good day. Be safe going home.